Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are going to be in Judges chapter 17 and 18 and working towards the end of the book of Judges. Again, the chronology is questionable on how the book of Judges is put together. There's different ways. I like to think of it as all being chronologically just right in order, but I don't think it is. Especially when we get to chapter 17. And again, you be the judge. I mean, it's not dated. There's not necessarily a right, I think there's a right answer, but it's not a theological issue. It's something we need to continue to study. And Arlen can kind of give me some feedback here as we go through this. But when you get to chapter 17 and 18, you're going to be talking about a time period. How do you say that word? Epilogue? Is that, you know, it's the story, the book of Judges has been told, ending with Samson per se. And now we've got two stories are kind of tacked on the end that occurred earlier in the history of Judges, because they don't really fit, because I think people are out of place potentially as far as time and age. Now, it doesn't matter. I like chronology because that's our culture. We want things in order. But the message of the book of Judges, one, as we know, it ends with saying, and Israel had no king in those days. And part of it is to prove that Israel needs a king. Israel needs a monarchy to hold itself together. And it's like, well, I thought God didn't want to have a king. Well, remember, when Jacob prophesied, he prophesied about Judah being the one who'd have the king. So God even told Moses the stipulations for the king. God knows there's a king coming. God's planning on having a king. The problem with the time of Judges and going into 1 Samuel is there was no king, and God was leading them through the tabernacle, through the Levitical priesthood. He was leading them with the law of Moses, and they completely threw it away and went the way of the Canaanites. And God says, that's really not what I had in mind. And now they want a king like the other nations. They're asking for a king for completely different reasons. And so now that's why you get that conflict in we're going to get to 1 Samuel, where Samuel is mourning the fact that they want a king. God says, give it to him. Then he gives him Saul, and Saul doesn't work. And then here comes David. And then David's going to establish the kingship that's going to lead into Jesus Christ. The kingship that we believe is probably what God was referring to all along. So part of the book of Judges is to say that's how confused the people were before the kingship was established and there was a central government holding everything together. That's another part. The part that we're interested in, or at least I'm interested in, is how quickly a culture that is met with God on Mount Sinai, has been given the Mosaic law, the revelation of God, has scattered Levitical priests throughout, Levitical priests and Levites throughout the land of Israel to be the teachers to keep everybody informed as to how we're moving as a culture and how quickly, and we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18, we're going to mention, and again, you've got to decide when we get there. Well, look in chapter 18, verse 1. I'm looking in chapter 18, verse 30, I mean. So chapter 18, verse 1, kind of what I've been saying right there. In those days, Israel had no king. That's how the book ends also. But look in chapter 18, verse 30. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. That would be going back to 586 and maybe even, you know, Assyria. Until the time of captivity of the land, they continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. And that's the tabernacle in Shiloh. So when you see right there, you're mentioning Moses and his son Gershom, and he was one of the sons that traveled with Moses. They were part of the tribe that was in charge of, they fit in the group that was part of carrying the tabernacle. And then his could be Moses' grandson, Jonathan is the one that's playing in the story. So that kind of helps you put the chronology in, but also gives you the indication you're going to Moses' grandson, who is selling out his position to the tribe of Danite to be a priest in a house that has been built to serve the idols that were made in chapter 17 that have no connection to anything that God has intended. So that's the thing that's interesting, is see how quickly this whole thing becomes corrupt. Well, anyway, yes, ma'am. That we're talking about the tribe of Dan right here, which is supposed to be taking this territory this way. And they had to, about that. That's about the time the sea people come in, and they can't take it. They could have, I suppose, But they didn't. Obviously, they're not walking in God's ways. They have no realize to manifest God's promises in the promised land, to take the land, they really had to walk in step with the covenant. And they violated all the covenant principles that God has had. They've made treaties. Remember, God is over here, or the Lord is over here in Shiloh in the tabernacle, and he has said, don't make treaties with these people. Drive them out. The Lord has a treaty with Dan. The Lord has a treaty with Ephraim. The Lord has a treaty with Judah as in his covenant, the Mosaic covenant. These people come in, and as part of their strategy, they say, well, we'll make treaties with the Canaanites. And now God, that's why the kind of the book of Judges begins. God says, now I can't help you because I was going to help you drive these people out because these people are not living the way they're supposed to be. And now you brought me into a treaty because he's got a treaty with Ephraim. Ephraim's got a treaty with all the Canaanites. Now the Lord has to come defend the Canaanites. And it's like, guys, that's not going to happen. So God has basically says, you're on. That's how the book of Judges begins. You're on your own. You want to play by your rules? You do. And now Dan hasn't come into their inheritance because they're trying to manipulate it their own way. And they can't. They're completely, one, they don't have, in a sense, the power of God, the presence of God helping them. Two, they don't have the knowledge of God. They don't have the will of God. They don't have the understanding of God. And they're doing, you're going to see tonight, a terrible story tonight, and then if we, probably not tonight, but next time, how crazy this. And so what they're going to end up doing is say, hey, I got an idea. Let's go up here. And they're going to move their territory that God gave them, and they're going to go find a weaker, unsuspecting people called Laish, which is right next to the Sidonians, and they're going to take it and name it after themselves, name it Dan. And again, they can't handle this. This is one of the points of the story. They can't handle this pressure. So they say, let's go up here. Yeah, now we're away from the Philistines. But as history unfolds, when Israel is invaded by the Assyrians, when they're invaded by the Babylonians. Now remember, the Babylonians came from the east. But yet Jeremiah begins his book saying, we're being have an invasion from the north. Well, that's because they didn't march across the desert, across the Jordan, and attack. The Babylonians, like everybody, went up and came down into the land. They always were invaded from the north. Even, you know, Ezekiel with Gog and Magog, it's an invasion from the north. Because you've got to get down across Megiddo and into the hill country. Maccabeans, they were invaded from the north. But anyway, so now, Dan, where's Dan go? Dan, we can't handle this. Let's find a better place. Boom. And where do they go? To the north. So the first tribe always that was always hit, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Seleucids, they always went here. This is the first place to fall. In fact, even today, when we were up there, we've been there, we're right on the border of Lebanon and Syria. We stand right on the border in Dan and look across at Syria. And so you're still right there on that. It's... They went up north here. I'm not sure whose land that was. At that time, it was still occupied by Canaanites, and they just found what is called an unsuspecting people and drove them out. So, yeah, they never came into their inheritance, but they really can't because they haven't followed the Lord. They don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. So, yeah, their inheritance is promised to them, but in order to receive your inheritance, you've kind of got to maintain the relationship and the understanding of what you're supposed to be doing. And they're Canaanites now. I mean, they're Canaanites. And that's why they're living like Canaanites. That's why God raised up certain judges to deliver them and protect them because they are his covenant people. God is not going to forsake his covenant people. He's going to lead them. Eventually, he's going to lead them to Samuel. Sam is going to lead them to David. And David's going to, I mean, you've got to really admire David. He's going to come into this mess. And David, again, he's not a perfect man, but my gosh, he is a man. And he's a man after God's own heart. And he's going to take this craziness and unite it into a monarchy from Dan to Beersheba. Everybody's going to come under the rulership of David within a lifetime. I mean, within a decade, he's going to pull this thing together. I mean, that's amazing. And then, of course, he's human. We got a lot of inside information on him. And then the sad thing about him is Solomon backs away a little bit. And then by the time his grandson comes, Rehoboam, the kingdom splits. Now you got Jeroboam up in the north, and he, like we said before, Jeroboam then rewrites all of this history, confuses the people, commits the sin of Jeroboam, meaning erases any kind of recollection, and they never know how to figure out how to get out of this mess. And Judah follows Rehoboam, and you still got David's royal line down here, and you have some good kings coming and going, and they're led by prophets, and you know, then we're into the whole old, the rest of the story. Okay? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read these chapters. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the examples you've set before us. We do ask that we'd examine these things tonight and handle them carefully, diligently, that we'd allow your Spirit to lead and guide each one of us. And I do ask that your Spirit would teach these people and bring teachers across their path, that they may have a greater understanding of your truth, that they may draw closer to you, that their minds indeed may be equipped and prepared for action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's something we mentioned yesterday in church, and we're going to talk about it tomorrow night on Tuesday night in 1 Peter. As Peter says in chapter 1, he says, prepare your minds for action. And I just want to put a little commercial in, you know, that is what we are doing. We are preparing. We're not here just becoming Bible students. I mean, I like to talk about Bible and answer questions, and I'm always I like to speculate like anybody. But the point of learning and studying is not to answer all the questions or to be able to figure out the chronology, like me and Arlen trying to figure. It's like, that's part of the game, but that's not. Peter says, prepare your minds for Bible quizzes, a theology test, you know, speculation. What are you preparing your minds for? You're trying to understand this truth. Prepare your minds for the Christian life, which is a life of action. You're changing your life. You're changing history. You're altering the culture you live in because you have an understanding. So you understand. I like to talk about Bible. I like to get into all the details and speculate. It's part of the game. But that's really not the point. You might as well go try and figure out who's going to win the NCAA tournament. I mean, it's like if that's all it is. But the NCAA is going to come and go. But this right here is going to renew your mind. Your mind's going to be prepared for action. And tomorrow in your life, next week in your life, you're going to be prepared to do the things that we're supposed to do, live the righteous life. So again, we teach, but I do understand this is not just about gaining more information, knowing more than anybody else. This is about preparing our minds for action. And what a great story we've got here tonight. So, chapter 17. Once again, the warning, I don't have to agree with this, but really, we're not looking for a hero. There's no hero in this story. If there's a hero pops up in the story, it's going to be like, I don't know how, where it came from. This is a story of a culture that is falling apart. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, and I think this curse scared him because he believes in the supernatural. He believes in the powers of the gods. He believes in demonic activity. And he heard his mother utter a curse about 1,100 shekels of silver that were stolen. And when he heard this curse, it shook him to his boots, I think. He says, I have that silver with me. I took it. He says, the curse must have shaken him. Now remember, 1,100 shekels of silver. Go back over to chapter 16, and that's where Delilah ends up in verse 5 of chapter 16. She gets 1,100 shekels of silver from five people. So this is one-fifth of what Delilah got from the Philistines for handing Samson over. So he gets this at 28 pounds of silver, basically. You could put it all the way up to say it could be as much as, you know, 110 years worth of labor. It could be as much as $4 million. I mean, so it's a substantial amount of silver, 28 pounds of silver. Anyway, she has 28 pounds of silver that disappeared. So, and he hears her curse, probably, again, I'm saying, he heard the curse and it shook him. It's like, I don't want that to happen to me. You know, your eyeballs fall out, your feet rot, you know, all these things, whatever the curse involved. It's like, he believed it. You know, I don't want that to happen. Here, I took it. So then his mother says, the Lord bless you, my son. Now, oh, good, you stole from me, son. I want it. What that probably is the reversing of the curse. The Lord bless you. Instead of your eyeballs falling off and your feet rotting or whatever, it's like, oh, the Lord bless you. Neutralize the curse. Okay, so her son is safe in the spiritual realm. So notice how they completely confused the Canaanite culture, the mystical, magical world of the Canaanites with the Lord, and they got it all confused, I think. Okay, but anyway, that's what took place. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. Now again, what kind of culture has a son that steals 28 pounds of silver from his mom? You know, I mean, okay, anyway. So already we got a problem. He returned it to his mother. She said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. Again, in the NIV, that's capital L-O-R-D, all capital letters, which means that's Yahweh. She's going to consecrate this silver to Yahweh. They still remember Yahweh. They know the name Yahweh. They just don't know anything about him. We still know the name Jesus. Do we know anything about him? She knows Yahweh. She knows the name. I solemnly consecrate my silver to Yahweh for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, 1,100 shekels, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. So he gives back the 28 pounds. She takes 5 pounds and sends it down to the silversmith because she's going to honor Yahweh with it and make a little silver statue. Now, this is exactly what Moses was trying to get the people to do. No, I'm being facetious. But now, do notice this. When it says a carved image and a cast idol, that is probably, again, a technical term. The carved idol would refer to, when it talks about right there in what we're in verse 3, the carved image would refer to the carved block of wood. And then someone would carve the block of wood, they'd send it to the silversmith, and then he would cast the idol, cover it with the silver. So in other words, there'd be some kind of an image that would be carved. This is the image. And then they'd send it down to the next step, and they'd cover it with silver. The 5 pounds of silver was covering this image. So there, now here's a god, an image, something she's dedicated. She's consecrated it to the Lord. So he returned the silver to his mother, verse 4, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. So now Micah's got this image. It's a little shrine set up. It's got this 5 pounds of silver on this image, this god, this whatever it is. It's for the Lord. And they're in Micah's house. Okay, here's Micah's house. Micah's house has got this image. Now, this man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as a priest. Now, either he's going to add to the collection or he's already got this Micah in Ephraim. Again, I've got this map all messed up here. This would generally be Ephraim right about in this area here. And we're pretty close to Shiloh. We're Israel. These are Israelites. And it appears we're within Moses' grandson's generation that we're living. And they're already... He's already got his own shrine. Either he's got a shrine already set up, and that's why he takes the image and puts it in his shrine, which is a little... It refers to a house for the gods. The word means a house for the gods. Because it's a personal one, it's probably not real big, but it's a little room, a little house, someplace that he's got. And he makes an ephod. That's what the priest wears. But he's now got an ephod for his son, and he consecrates his son. His son is now the priest. He's establishing his own priesthood, his own religion, his own temple, his own church. He's got his own thing going there, Micah. And he adds his mom's silver to the other images that he's got. I'm going to read verse 5 again. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols. And these are household gods. Again, this is not unusual. This was the word teraphim, which is very similar to the word that Rebecca, and they take all the idols from Laban. You know, when Jacob, I'm trying to get this all put together now in my mind, Jacob comes back with his two wives, and Bilhah and Zilpha, and Rachel, not Rebecca, but Rachel takes her father's teraphim, the little idols. Remember, they were in her saddle seat, so she was sitting on them, so they weren't like huge idols. They're little, and some of us have seen in pictures somewhere, the little silver calf god that was found at Ashkelon in the side of the hill. That we actually saw where it was found, and it had a little house made for it, and a little calf god that was standing in it. That's probably what we're talking about. They're household gods. Anyway, I'm rambling on. But anyway, this is very common. Jacob's family, people were doing it in his time. We're going to see all the way up until David's time, we're going to see this thing popping up in the Bible. Okay, nonetheless. Micah's got a shrine. He's got an ephod made for the son to wear as a priest to oversee all of the idols and the household gods. A lot of these household gods were representation of treaties or property that they own. In these days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that's probably a key point of this whole book is this right? No. Why is this happening? There's no king to establish rule. In other words, it's almost crying out, we need a king. If you want to look at it as political propaganda, as some people do, it's the house of David, the royal family, going back and recording all these things, saying that's why it's important for David and his family to be here. But I think it's more than that. Verse 7. Okay, here we go. Gets interesting, if it's not already. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. So we know where Bethlehem is. There are several Bethlehems. Bethlehem in Judah, 2 miles, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. So here's a Levite, and do Levites have an appointment? Yes, they've got Levitical places they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be teaching and representing the information of the Lord, helping the people, serve the people. And he's been assigned, apparently he's in Bethlehem, he's serving the people of Judah. But it appears business is not good, no one's coming to his church, nothing's happening. So he's basically looking for work. He's looking for a job. And what is he? He's a trained Levite. He is a professional priest, a professional Levite. He's a professional, and he's trying to find, he's gone to seminary, he's got the degree, but he's trying to find a bigger church. He's trying to find a better congregation. He's trying to find a place to make a living. He doesn't want to get a real job. Okay. Did I say that out loud? Okay, I'm sorry. Where am I at? I lost my plate. Oh, I turned the page, that's why. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah who had been living within the clan of Judah left the town in search of some place to stay. On his way, and again, the word way, I've got a note in my Bible here, and you can look down there in the foot. What's it say in the footnotes? Yeah, right there. It says right there, to carry on his profession. The Hebrew word actually means to carry. He's looking to carry on his profession. It's the market's not working. So he's the word means looking for his profession. He's trying to find new employment. Oh, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay. I'm looking for employment." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest." Oh, this is amazing. I had to give the job to my son. But a real Levite? Be my, and when it says my father, it means my leader, my head, the one who's going to oversee my shrine. Oh, I've got the gods, I've got the house, I've even got an ephod, but oh, you'd be a great addition to our religion here. This is great. Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year." Now that is from, you know, research, I read, it's not like I know this, but the 10 shekels, that's the average price of a laborer. That's if you worked in someone's field, if you took care of someone's sheep, that's what you'd make in a year. That's a year's wage. That's a typical labor. He says, "I'll pay you a year's wage to be my labor, be my priest. 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So he gets, you know, he gets some benefits. He's got a full-time job. He gets food. He gets clothes. Health insurance is probably included in that. Verse 11, so the Levite agreed to live with him. I'll accept this contract. And the young man was to him like one of his sons. He lived with him, took care of the shrine. Then Micah installed the Levite, would have had a ceremony, you know, where he consecrated his son. Now he consecrates the Levite. And the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, see, now what? Now this makes a lot of sense. In his mind, his conscience is clear. He is on the right path. This man is living the life, living the right. Watch what he says. Now I know that Yahweh will be good to me since this Levite has come to be my priest. Now that this Levite is serving me as my own personal Levite in my own personal temple, Yahweh is going to really be pleased. Do you notice the clear conscience? Here's the point. A clear conscience doesn't mean anything apart from the Word of God. People without knowledge of the Word of God have clear conscience and are doing things completely innocent, have perfect innocence. Just like this man, clear conscience. Now Yahweh's going to be pleased. Look at the gods I've made. We better clean this place up. We got a real Levite. This is the people of God. Now, here we go. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Now, we know why they have not come. They've forsaken the Lord. They've made covenants with the other Canaanites. And they're not living at all in obedience to anything God has wanted. And so they can't come into their inheritance because they've got to come in with the power of God. They've got to come in with the promise of God. They've got to come in with the Lord's help. And since they're not getting any of the Lord's help, they can't get the inheritance. So they've got to go somewhere else. Verse 2. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zoar and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. Now, I do want to just add this in right here so you can be thinking about this. If this happens, if this is in chronological order, this happens after the time of Samson. Okay? But if this is what I think it is, do you think this is earlier? Okay, Arden Wood, I think this is up, right, I mean, Moses, Gershom, and Jonathan, we're talking right after, almost within 40 years, probably, of entering the land. That means Samson's not even been born yet. Samson's not even on the scene. You understand what I'm saying? So that means this migration north would have happened before Samson was born, which explains why Samson is so associated with who? The tribe of Judah. Or, yeah, with the Philistines or the tribe of Judah. His people have moved on, but not everybody moved. Some people stayed behind. Again, I'm just, you know, putting that together. So Samson isn't even here yet. These people are leaving before Samson's born, if that's correct. If I may be wrong. Okay, so the Danites were sent five warriors. So this is, the tribe of Dan is not following. They can't do it, take their inheritance. So they send five men. They're going to go exploring. Five of their best warriors. They're doing the same thing Moses did. They're doing the same thing Joshua did. Let's go find, this is part of their culture, let's go find a land to conquer. And they walk along and they end up here in Dan, in the northern territory. So in those days, Israel had no king. So verse 2, so the Danites sent five warriors from Zoar and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. Exactly like Moses, exactly like Joshua. These men represented all their clans, meaning the families within Dan. They told them, go explore the land. We're going to do what Moses did. We're going to do what Joshua did. We're going to do the same thing. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now they're exploring. Can we take this land? No, Ephraim's got that. They're going to realize we can't take Ephraim. They're going to move on. But they do stop at the house of Micah. The men entered the hill country and stopped where they spent the night at Micah's house. So you've got Danites passing by Micah's house, who's an Ephraimite, who's got a Levite from Bethlehem living with him, overseeing his gold or his silver statues or silver gods. When they were near Micah's house, now get this. This, I think, is very interesting. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. You understand that? They recognize his voice. They're going by this young Levite who has left Bethlehem in search of his profession, a new job, is known in the land of Dan for his voice. And he's singing. He's probably singing some kind of a ritual in the shrine. Now, I'm just saying, they recognize his voice. Maybe he's talking. Maybe he's telling a story. Maybe he's teaching a class. But they recognize his voice. I think he's probably singing. They recognize him like you might reckon he was one of their top singers. They remember him in the days. Remember, Moses was a singer. The Levites were all singers. That's part of their culture, singers. Even today, they talk about the Levites and the musical instruments, right? Levites were singers. So this guy was, at one point, well-known because of his voice. So much so that the people of Dan recognized the voice of a man from Judah in Bethlehem when he's singing in the hill country of Ephraim, and they walk by. It's like, ho, I know that song. I've got that CD. They recognized the voice of the young Levite, so they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? This makes no sense. Why? And again, I think this is Moses' grandson. It's going to tell us that. That is debatable. I mean, people don't like that, but I think that's what this is. And I think that's why they recognize his voice. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to tell the story that way, but you may want to step back and go, okay, there's a lot of people that wouldn't agree with that. So, but nonetheless, they walk through here and they go, how did you end up in the hill country of Ephraim in Micah's house serving in this shrine when you're a Levite, Moses' grandson? Last I heard, you were down in Judah in Bethlehem. Why aren't you like moving up the ranks over here in Shiloh at the tabernacle? I mean, why are you here in the hill country? So here he goes. He's going to explain his story. He told them that what Micah had done for him. He gave me a job. He's paying me to be a priest over here. Now, if people are neglecting the Lord, his way, do you think they're neglecting taking care of the Levites? Neglecting the tabernacle? Meaning the Levites. Well, this is the fact that the Levites looking for employment is kind of a reflection on the people. If they were paying their tithes, if they're taking care of the Levites like they're supposed to be, there's no need. The Levites are busy, busy, busy doing their job, but the people are neglecting them, so the Levites are looking for jobs. I'll serve in a pagan shrine. I need employment. I'll sing for your pagan gods. I can't find work in the tabernacle. Then he said to him, he has hired me and I am his priest. Well, they said then, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. We're going off to conquer a new land. We're in complete disobedience. We're not following God, so we're never successful. So we've made up our own plan. Would you ask God if it's going to be successful? The priest answered him, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Now, that is the way the NIV translates. What does anybody else's Bible say? Anything different? The go in peace, I think, is pretty solid. It's the word shalom. But then, your journey has the Lord's approval. Anybody else say anything worth mentioning different than that? The literal Hebrew says, shalom, before Yahweh is your course on which you are going. And in other words, your course, Yahweh is watching, go in peace. Yahweh is observing where you're going. Not Yahweh is going before you, but Yahweh is, it's really not positive, negative. It's kind of like the Lord's watching. Just know the Lord's watching. And it may be a little less, you know, go get him, the Lord's with you, as much as is shalom. The Lord is watching your course. He's observing. Very similar to, is it the fourth commandment? Now I show my ignorance. When it talks about third and fourth generation. Is it the second? Second? I don't even know which commandment it is. That's terrible. When it says, I'll observe the sin of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. You know what I'm talking about? But that's the same. I will observe. I'm not getting involved. I'm just watching how that sin develops. I'm observing, and eventually, at the right point, I'll intervene. I'll intervene with blessing, or I'll intervene and end it. But I'm just watching how you're playing this out. And that's kind of why I think is what it's saying. The Lord is observing your course. The jury's still out. You're not really in the place you're supposed to be. You're not really doing what you're supposed to. But the Lord hasn't dropped the hammer yet. He's still watching and observing. Your course is before the Lord. You might want to be careful. I think that's probably the idea there. Okay, but anyway, my NIV translation, and apparently pretty close to yours, they say this, go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval. They take it because the Lord's observing, he's approved it. And maybe that's what it should be. Verse 7, so the five men left and came to Laish. Now that's up here, north of Galilee. That's where, when we go to the city of Dan, when we see the golden calf shrine, when we're up there where there's a lot of water, remember we were walking there? This is one of Tony's favorite places because you're walking on these trails and there's rivers or streams and there's greenery all around. Down here is the Negev. We're walking in the wilderness. We're walking in, you know, hot sand. There's all, you know, it's different. Up in here, it's like a national park. Okay, it's real nice. So the five men left and they came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians. So over here, the Phoenicians, there's a long ways for them to come help. No one's there to close to rescue them. From the Sidonians, and had no relations with any other people. They didn't have any other peace treaties with any other nation. So these people are really, they live in prosperous, they're alone. The Sidonians are their backup, but they're far away. When they returned to Zoar and Eshtol, their brothers asked them, how did you find things? So they came back down to the land of the Philistines, the land of Dan, Zoar and Eshtol, Samson's hometown. They answered, come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put in your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. God has given us this land. Now, they're using scripture references, but they're completely out of context. They sound like a Moses sermon or a Joshua sermon. They're using their text, but it's like, no. You've got to leave it in context. They've completely taken out of context and are making up their own message. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, sent out from Zoar to Eshcol. So they're armed for battle and they're marching up this way. They're going to go take the land of Dan. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim, about 6 miles from Zoar in Judah. This is why the place was west of Kiriath. It's called Mahanaim Dan. Remember Mahanaim Dan in the story of Samson. So that's why it was called the Camp of Dan. And that would give support to the fact that Samson's going to come afterwards, because the place is already called Mahanaim Dan when these people marched by and set camp up there 6 miles from Eshcol. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. So the first night, they march about 6 miles to camp at Mahanaim Dan. From there, the next day, they march up, get real close to Micah's house. And now they're in the hill country, and now the two guys that were there originally, the five spies that went up there, they're going to say, hey, you ought to check this house out. Verse 14, the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod? Which means there's precious stones on it, and other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol, meaning there's carved images covered with silver. Now you know what to do. I just told you, in this house, you're going to find treasures. Now, you got any questions on what you're supposed to do? I didn't think so. So they turned in there and went into the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. They go in and meet the young Levite, I think Moses' grandson. And they greet him. So they turned and went to Micah's place and greeted him. There, 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. So this young Levite steps out, and there's an army armed for battle. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image and the ephod and the other household gods and the cast idol where the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. And so they watch. And they just plunder the little shrine of Micah. And of course, it's worth plundering. There may be as much as $4 million worth of silver or more in that whole place. Probably more. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. They're going to steal the priest or the Levite. And then they give him a better offer. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priests rather than this one man's household? I mean, do you want to be the pastor of this little dinky church here in Ephraim, or do you want to be of a mega church up here in Dan? You make the decision. Are you talking mega church? Oh, well, then, yes, I hear the Lord's calling. Okay, so here we go. They answered him, be quiet. Okay, da-da-da. The priest was glad to get an offer from a mega church. He took the ephod. He took the ephod. Here, let me help you carry some stuff. And so he says, I didn't show you this one. And he's grabbing stuff as he's plundering the small rural church in Ephraim. Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and carved image, and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook Danites. So Micah, he comes home and realizes, my shrine's been plundered. My priest is gone. So he gets all of his neighbors together, all of his Ephraimites, the tribes, and they march after the Danites, and they overtake them that evening, probably. When they had gone some distance, verse 22, from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. Verse 23, as they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight? Aren't you thinking? Why are you going to fight us? What's the matter with you to think that way? He replied, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you? You took everything I had. The Danites answered, don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered man or hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives. You've still got that. So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him in his wisdom, he turned around and went back home. Now remember, this is the people of Dan plundering the Ephraimites on their way to kill the people of Laish to take the land that God had never promised them. Then they took verse 27, then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burnt down their city. And this is apparently archaeology can find this burn layer. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relations with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth-Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. Now, the gate from this city, Laish, goes way back to the time of Abraham. And that you can still see, when the city was attacked at some point, the people that built the siege ramp to attack the city, to go up and over the wall, built it up against the gate. And so the siege ramp protected the gate. And so they were doing archaeological work, and they were moving stuff away, digging away. Also, they found the gate completely restored, going back to 2000 B.C. It's a mud brick gate. It's covered up. Now, does anybody remember seeing? Do you guys remember the scene up there in Dan? There's a gate there. It's a mud brick gate, and it would have been the gate when Abraham went up and down through this area. Abraham would have stopped. He would have walked in that gate. Well, anyway, that gate is still there, which is interesting. Anyway, the Danites took over, and we're in verse 29. They named it Dan, after forefather Dan, who was born in Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols from Micah's house, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, and see, it's the end of the story now, they tell you who that Levite was. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So meanwhile, while Shiloh is down here, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests are becoming more and more corrupt here. We're going to get that in 1 Samuel, how corrupt the priests are. They're here. These guys are setting up their own temple, their own god system, and apparently these gods of Micah's house remained up until the time of the Babylonian plunder. Now remember, just so we put this in perspective, when Rehoboam splits away from the other two tribes in Rehoboam is the Solomon's son in Judah. Jeroboam takes these guys. He sets up a golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. And again, we can see that shrine for the golden calf. We can still see the shrine in Dan where the golden calf, the location of the altar, the stones of the stand where the calf apparently would have stood. So it's interesting. Micah's idols are there, and so is that golden calf is going to be there. And that is that story right there. We're going to continue on into chapter 19. And I kind of begin a foundation for next week, and then I think next week we'll finish the story. I don't know what else to say. Yes, please ask a question. Don't make them too hard. They had come back. They had gone, and I think they were back with them. And even that Gershom was, because Gershom and his family were part of the Levites that carried. Because then he had sons, and this Jonathan would have been one of them that would have came across as a young man, came across with Joshua, and would have been, and he probably would have been one of them that helped carry parts of the tabernacle when they set up in Shiloh. So he would have helped set up the tabernacle. Yes, they were. They had Levitical cities. Remember the Levitical cities. Because now remember, the Levites helped the priest in the tabernacle, but the Levites would spread throughout the tribe. So they had no allotment. They were given cities within everyone's allotment. So that every Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, everybody had cities that were seminaries. I mean, if you want to say it that way. They were the Levitical cities. And the Levites would then have even the fields around there. They would have some fields and things that they would take care of. So they had Levitical cities. And I think one of the reasons this is collapsing is I'm going to blame the Levites, but I'm also going to blame the people for not supporting the Levites. I mean, if they had these cities and they're everything following, I mean, it was laid out. God didn't leave anything to chance. Everything was taken care of. But if you don't obey it, you don't follow it, it's going to fall apart. And so, go ahead. Right. The fact that he's finding a place to minister and teach. Yeah, I mean, he's in a sense using his gift, his calling, but there's no one knows how to receive it. And so he's over here. I'll go over here and work in a shrine and serve idols and images. As long as I got to make money somehow, you know, so this is close. And then someone gives him a better offer, and then he's gone too. And he'll be, and again, you'll be our priest. But notice, they're going from just being a Levite supporting the priest to he's actually stepping into the role of a priest. Yes. I know that he used the line, "These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Jeroboam did when he sets him up. And so when Aaron made the golden calf, now you say, I don't know if Moses' grandson would do this. Well, Moses' brother made the golden calf. I mean, we're talking about not like how many years, we're talking about how many minutes. Moses is up on the mountain, and within, 48 hours, Aaron's, he waited a long time, almost over a month, But yeah, for some reason, they were attracted to a golden calf at Mount Sinai. So they just didn't pull something out of the air. Hey, how about this? There's something in their memory from Egypt, from the golden calf. Just like today in our culture, we can talk about God and following God who's creator. But we've also been taught very strictly or very thoroughly that there's evolution, secular humanism, and I mean, every one of us is affected by secular humanism. I'm not attracted to golden calves. But when I see a scientific report that dates the earth or dates some kind of archaeological find, it's like, I'm like, what? I look at it because I've been trained not to worship a golden calf, but I've been trained. My culture teaches me, I believe in God. I believe in God the creator. But what are you saying? I've got to go over here and somehow dabble with this information. That's my golden calf. That's my culture's explanation. And so somehow in Egypt, they had been trained to understand. And so here comes God, does all these miracles. They go, wow, this is good. Now they go out there, and then God fades away for 40 days. Well, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to what's been ingrained. That's part of our problem. That's what's so important about teaching the Word of God. Because once you get people saved, okay, they're saved, they're singing songs, they're in church. But if you don't give them constant information about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just He loves you, He died on the cross, but who the Creator is, who the Savior is, that He's coming back, He's going to say, from the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ. I mean, yes, He died on the cross, He loved me and died on the cross for my sins. Yes, but He is the beginning and He is the end. And if you don't ingrain that, I'm looking for answers. Where's the beginning? Where's the end? What's all the... Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Put Him in a shrine and I go to the golden calf for everything else. That's Bible teaching. Bible teaching is answering these questions. So when you see these dates on geology, the beginning of the earth, and all these archaeological, it's like, what do you do? Well, I've got the Word leading me into that area too. If you don't have the Word, you think like a secular humanist, but on Sundays you go worship in the shrine and you sing to this guy named Jesus, who you don't know. No one knows him. He loves me down on the cross for me, and I get to go to heaven when I die. True. But what about the Alpha and Omega? And this guy right here, they're talking about Yahweh. Everybody's talking about Yahweh. Every one of these people is a Israelite church-going Yahweh worshiper. Completely thinking like a Canaanite. And as soon as they get a chance, like you said, we're talking David's life, Samuel's life, David's life, Solomon's life, the temple's built, and Jeroboam can still come up and say, hey, come over here. I've got the true gods. Golden calves that brought us out of Egypt. Put one in Bethel, put one in Dan. People go, perfect. He didn't just pull that out of the air. There's something they've been, from Egypt through Sinai all the way through this time, there's something they're thinking golden calf. And the golden calf ties into Baal worship, and the gods rode the gods. Baal god would ride or stand on the calf. There's images of the gods standing on the calves, the storm gods. And so they'd be like the carriers, almost like, if you don't mind me saying it this way, almost like the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant was His chariot. It was His throne. It was where God, it wasn't God. He appeared over the Ark of the Covenant. Their gods appeared on golden calves, who would then be the carriers of these, of Baal. And you see Baal, you can find images of Baal standing on a calf or so, and that's why in Ashkelon they found the little silver calf. What, were they worshiping cows? Was Israel worshiping the Ark of the Covenant? Israel wasn't worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. They were worshiping the God who rode on the covenant, the Ark. He was the one who appeared on the mercy seat. And these guys most likely were worshiping not a little golden calf or silver statue. They're worshiping the God, the Baal, who rode on, if that makes sense. This is huge. We'll move on. No, exactly, exactly, exactly. And if you get too deep into that, you realize
it's over.
That's why I'm teaching the Word of God, because it's over. The Lord is watching our course, third, fourth generation. He's observing. It's like, well, that's over. Like, yes, Lord, but I'm still teaching. I'm still teaching. I'm trying to help, you know, because it's, where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get it? People don't know how far they're gone. These people, clear conscience. Dan steals the gold, the gods, and marches up here with a clear conscience because God led them. Pray for us. Clear conscience. Completely ignorant. And you can say, well, we got a lot of good, sincere Christians. They love the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And the Lord's watching. It's like, you're free to judge me. I may be wrong. Everything may be fine. Everything may be fine. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. I'm overreacting. Okay, chapter 19. Hey, we got one more great story to end the book of Judges before we get to talk about David. I can't wait to get to David. Chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Hear the theme? And that's maybe why these last two stories are at the end. If I'm right, and I'm not alone on this, but I'm not saying it's absolutely true, but that's why these two stories may be at the end. It's like, okay, that's the end of the stories of the judges. Let's just emphasize how bad the culture was and why we need a king. And that's why these stories may be put on as an epilogue at the end. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite. Now, I don't know if this is Jonathan. I'm not sure if there's a direct connection to this. But here we talk about a Levite again. Who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim. Took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So you've got a guy coming from Bethlehem to Ephraim. It's a Levite right after the story about Jonathan. Okay? You can't make a clear connection, but I just want to, it's the same guy. It's, maybe he's coming from the same failed, you know, church plant or something down here. We got to find jobs. So he leaves and he takes his concubine along with him, which means, you know what a concubine is, not really a legal wife, but, you know, a partner. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, in Judah. Now, again, what does it mean, unfaithful? The word unfaithful means played the harlot. So, again, she wasn't just unfaithful and went back to her dad's house. It appears she played the harlot, knows she's in trouble, and goes back to dad's house. But, you know, keep studying, reading. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband, this is the Levite, maybe Jonathan, leaves the hill country to go down and get her. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. I'm sorry, dear. He brought the goat, you know, like Samson did for supper. She took him. Tony, you want to tell him what you got last week? On Tuesday. I got to tell you this. This is fun. This is just how funny I am. On Tuesday, after we talked about Samson bringing a goat to the lady, the wife that was given to another man because he messed up the wedding, had a big old fight and stuff at the wedding party, the next day, Tony got flowers from me. And the card said, flowers, !! ! Because it's better than a goat. And so I knew she'd laugh. You know, it's really hard. I tell the lady on the phone, said, okay, I said, yeah, I want the card to say something. Okay, now this is kind of strange. Better than a goat. And I kind of gave her a little bit of a story. She appeared like, at least she humored me. I said, what's about Samson? And she said, oh, yeah, I know the story. Okay, either you want me to stop talking, or, yeah, so, anyway, okay, that's, I got to see what time it is, so I end this somehow. Okay, she left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. He went down, dings the goat or whatever. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he would gladly welcome him. That's hospitality. They're hospitable, very hospitable. And you know the story even of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, how he brought the angel down. And to be the good host is so important, beyond anything we understand in our culture. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained there for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. Don't leave, stay. On the fourth day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father says, please, stay tonight and enjoy yourself. Don't rush off. Stay another night. And when the man had got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there another night. The key there is hospitality. I think that's the message, the transition. Hospitality is so important. When the man got up to go, the father-in-law persuaded him, in verse 8, on the morning of the fifth day, he rose to go. The girl's father says, refresh yourself, wait till the afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Then the man and his concubine and his servant got up to leave. His father-in-law, the girl's father, says, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. It means the guy's never going to get out of there. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get a good start and be on your way home. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jabesh. Notice that Jabesh, which is Jerusalem, 6 miles away. Now, actually, it's 5 miles away. I mean, as we measure it today, but there, that's close. Here's Jerusalem. Of course, it's just a small city. It's a well-fortified city. And he's going to march by it. It's still occupied by the Canaanites or the Jebusites. Remember, Israel at one time had burnt it, but they never occupied it. And the Jebusites came back and took over it again. And we can read that in Judges, or Joshua in Judges. So they go by Jabesh, that is Jerusalem, which is with his two saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jabesh and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at this city at Jabesh and spend the night. His master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city, Jebusites, whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. And added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah, which, as you know, is just like 2 miles further up here. Ramah, that's the high place of Gibeah, Gibeah of God. Just right, that's where, the high place where Saul anointed Samuel, and Samuel anointed Saul. And you can actually see from the Mount of Olives, you can see this. From here, you can see Jerusalem. Very good. So this is going to be an Israel-occupied territory. And as you know, he's going to get there. You have all kinds of problems there in the city. And it's probably the most gruesome story, I would say, in the Bible, other than the people eating their children in Samaria when they fell to the Assyrians. I'm going to quit with that, and we'll pick that story up again. I'm sorry about these stories. The point is, basically, this culture is out of control. This culture is out of control, and it's just going to keep getting worse. And then you're going to start seeing some logic here. Oh, it's terrible stuff. And I'm sorry. We'll end the book of Judges next week, and then we'll head towards, we're heading real fast towards 1 Samuel. We'll have to stop by and do the book of Ruth, which happens during the days of the Judges. When you see all this and you talk about Bethlehem and then you see Ruth come and settle in Bethlehem, you kind of understand what kind of culture she's coming into and what's going on. And Boaz, what an outstanding man at that time in history, during this time, Boaz in Bethlehem, and for the things that take place there. I'll pray. I do appreciate you being here. I hope you find that useful. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it. We do ask that we prepare our minds for action, not only gathering facts and information, but, Father, understanding your ways and your truth so that we may be able to act and behave in a way that is pleasing to you at our time in history. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. And we do ask for revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.